Now, if you have your Bible with you, I'd like you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. This time we'll be looking at it in the King James Version. And we're really going on this morning now to verses 7 through to 13. There we will be considering in more detail just part of that section. But I would like to read it from verse 4, I think. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We continue then in our consecutive exposition of this letter to the Ephesians, and you will recall that Paul has been stressing the unity of the church, a sevenfold unity, verses 4 to 6, and that Christians are to keep it, to work very hard, to endeavour to keep the outward expression of it. It does exist as a spiritual fact. There is one body, there is one Lord. God cannot be divided. The Lord Jesus cannot be divided. There is one Spirit who has brought alive every Christian, and so on. But we can have visible disunity, and therefore we are to endeavour to maintain the unity, the visible unity, the outward expression of that which exists spiritually. But he now goes on in verse 7 to say that unity is a unity in diversity. It's not uniformity, everybody absolutely being the same. It's a unity which is based upon a harmony of diverse people and diverse gifts. And it's into that area that we now go. But, verse 7, having stressed the sevenfold unity, but, and then first of all we have individuality. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So we have individuality in grace and in gifts. Eastern religions tend to have, at the end of it all, nothingness. That the whole aim and object of life, and possibly of endless reincarnations, is ultimately to be absorbed into the nothingness of nirvana, like a drop of water flowing down a stream eventually merges into the ocean. So that you lose your individuality, and you merge yourself into the great unity of the ocean. The ocean of total being, or something like that. Now that's not Christian teaching at all. There is one body, there is unity, but it's unity in diversity. It's individuality. Grace is given individually. God loves you as an individual, and he always will. And you are you, and you'll never be anybody else.
And although you will be brought into the oneness of the family of God, and you have been as a Christian believer into one body, you acknowledge one Lord, it's not like a drop merging into the ocean. It's more like an organ in the body, a member of a physical body. One body, we are one individual body, but we are many parts. Individuality. And that leads me to the second thing that this passage is saying to us and teaching us, is there is a variety of grace gifts. And to every one of us, or each one of us, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The Apostle Paul does love the term body for the church. He uses it here in verse 4. There is one body. He starts with that. It's again in verse 12, at the end of the verse, for the perfecting of the saints, building up the body of Christ. It's again in verse 16, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We have the same kind of thought, of course, in Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 4, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. In other words, just as the human body has many organs, and they're not all the same, so we in the church are one body, but we have different gifts and different offices. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. And then he lists some of the gifts given by grace. And then, of course, there is that other passage, that famous passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is almost a commentary on verse 7 of Ephesians 4. And there, of course, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Diversities of operations, but the same God. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, each man, to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, and so he goes on through gifts. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Then he takes up this analogy of the human body having many organs, hand, ear, eye, feet, weak bits, internal bits, those bits which are not so beautiful as other bits, but they all have their part to play. And it's a familiar one. Now then, how many gifts are there that Christ has given? Well, if you put the various lists together to try and look at the variety of the grace gifts, I think you will have to agree that there are probably at least 19 and possibly more. For example, in the Romans 12 passage, we have prophecy, ministry, or RSV service, teaching, exhorting, or encouraging, as it is, giving, or contributing, right? Ruling, although that's a difficult one to translate. The RSV has gives aid, the NIV has leadership gift. 6, mercy. 7, and then in 1 Corinthians 12, the word of wisdom. 8, the word of knowledge. 9, faith, that must be a special faith, because all Christians have faith, saving faith. 10, healing. 11, miracles. 12, prophecy we've had. Discernment. 13, very important gift, the ability to distinguish between spirits. Tongues. 14, interpretation. 15, and then later on in that chapter, helps, or helping others. 16, governments or administrators, 17. Ephesians 4:11, evangelists, 18. Some gifted offices, but I'm thinking of the particular gift, preaching the gospel. Hospitality in 1 Peter 4:8, 19. Speaking, it's a different word in the Greek, 20. So there we are. We can list just like that 20 gifts. Now there's much discussion today about gifts, sometimes called gifts of the Spirit. And I believe it's very good to have this discussion. Because there has been a neglect of using all the manifold gifts that Christ has given in his church to the mutual building up of the body of Christ. So it's good that we should be discussing this and looking at it again. I think it nevertheless a great pity that some people centre upon just the extraordinary gifts, the more seemingly sensational gifts, because the New Testament doesn't do that. And one would need to question our motives and what motivates us if we are hungering and thirsting only for the more sensational and extraordinary gifts. I never meet anyone, I don't think, who shares with me that they are tremendously burdened and that they are much in prayer and have been agonizing before the Lord for many a long week, if not month, asking him to give them the gift of giving liberally. Or of being a help in the background and just doing a good work. But I do have sometimes people come in great trouble of mind because they haven't received one or two certain gifts. And it seems a great pity to me if our discussion about the gifts, which are at least 20 as we have said and possibly more, ever focuses only upon the extraordinary or more sensational or miraculous gifts, or even upon just two or three of those, or even one of those. Some say that certain of the gifts that we have just mentioned have passed away, that they were to authenticate the giving of new revelation, and once the Bible was completed, they were withdrawn. Well, that may or may not be so. I'm not going into that question this morning. Some would add more to the list of gifts, in the sense that they would feel that because no list is exactly the same, that the Apostle Paul is simply reflecting the many splendid gifts that Christ has given in his church through his Spirit. And that possibly there are a great many more which are being displayed and used than those which are mentioned. John Stott, in his very helpful book, Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit, takes this view. And he points out, for example, to gifts of poetry, such as was displayed by hymn writers like Charles Wesley, Isaac Watts, and so on, saying, I can call their abilities no more than gifts. And that maybe the God who made all things bright and beautiful, and what variety there is, has poured out in his church a whole variety of gifts. Individuality, God cares for everyone. Variety of grace gifts. Thirdly, the gifts, we are told in our passage, are the gifts of the ascended Christ. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So they're coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended to heaven. It may be that the Apostle Paul's picture in his mind, though he is in fact quoting from Psalm 68 and verse 18, but it may be the picture in his mind was of the Roman general returning from conquering in some far off land. You know, in those days the Roman Empire stretched everywhere and they were always pushing back the frontiers further and further.
and some notable general been away fighting along with his legions in some far-flung corner of the empire, and reports had come back to Rome and so on as to how he was getting on, then he would come back. And they always turned out, the Romans turned out in great force and lined the streets like crowds at the Jubilee lining the Mall and so on. They lined the streets and he was given a great welcome back, cheering and everything. And as he came riding in his chariot, possibly with the emperor, just like a sort of president receiving back somebody from a great exploit, behind him would come the slaves and the spoils. The slaves and the spoils. Those he had taken captive, and those rich things that he had captured, which now were going to be distributed. Now, of course, it isn't that the analogy is exactly true in every way of the Lord Jesus Christ for many reasons, but there seems to be that picture. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. He went back to heaven, this Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended up on high. See, the conquering hero comes. And he's bringing with him those who are his bond slaves and spoils, gifts which he is going to distribute amongst his people. Who is the captivity which he is leading captive? What a strange phrase. He led captivity captive. Now, who are the captives whom he is leading behind his train? Well, the answer is you and me. We were once captives to Satan and to self and to sin. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 2. We followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of this world. We were enslaved by the devil. We were bound as well as damned. We were captive. We were slaves. And Jesus came to set us free. Free to do what? Free to do as we like? No, free to do as he likes. He's made us captives to himself. We have gladly and willingly become his bond slaves instead of the devil's. The happy morn has come. Triumphant o'er the grave, the Saviour leaves the tomb, omnipotent to save. Captivity is captive led, for Jesus liveth who was dead. And that's what is meant by he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. Now, this quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 68 and verse 18, and Paul's comment upon it in verses 9 and 10, now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth and so on, has caused people and scholars a lot of problems. And I have been wrestling with it all week as to how many of these problems I should share with you this morning. How detailed should be our exegesis? And I've come to the conclusion that it's not really profitable for us to get into all the technicalities that are involved in this passage. Let me therefore just share with you one of them. When this was written in Psalm 68, it was referring not to the coming Messiah, but to Jehovah. Well, you needn't turn it up, you can look it up at home. It was referring to Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. But here the Apostle Paul applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we say to that? Well, we say this, that the Spirit of God who inspired Psalm 68 also inspired Ephesians 4. We say that there is one author of the Bible behind all the other different authors, and therefore we have to consider every reference and every comment upon it. Secondly, that it is a basic principle of correct interpretation that the New Testament interprets the Old. there is a sense in which you don't start, if you want to get the right understanding of the Bible, you don't start with the old, you start with the new. Because the New Testament is God's final illumination upon his truth, and we understand the Old Testament in the light of the new. That's what the Lord Jesus was doing on the road to Emmaus. "Oh, foolish people," he said, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Let me tell you how the Old Testament from the first chapter of Genesis speaks about me." And Psalm 68 is one of them. The Lord Jesus Christ is in every passage of the Bible. He's right the way through the Old Testament. But we need him and his Spirit now speaking through these New Testament writers to show us how and where. Next, we must remember that there are many passages in the New Testament which apply Old Testament passages that speak of Jehovah, apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In their context in the Old Testament, it was speaking about Jehovah God, the Father God. But in the New Testament, they apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is one. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than eternal God. He is not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses have said, a son of God, but not the same as Jehovah. He said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one." He is Jehovah God, the eternal God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. In him dwells all the fullness of deity, bodily. And that is shown by the way the New Testament writers take Jehovah passages from the Old Testament and apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trinitarian. And that's the kind of thing that we can learn if we really apply our minds to the scriptures and wrestle with them. He came from heaven, verse 9. Now he that ascended, the Lord Jesus, what is it? Who is it? But he that descended first into the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? He was in heaven. He was ascended. He was up on high. He came from heaven. Where did he go to? He went to the lower parts of the earth. What does it mean? Well, some commentators and preachers have said it means that in between him dying upon the cross and rising from the tomb on the third day, he went to hell. You know, the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Now they say, what did he go to hell for? Well, he went to hell in order to announce the doom of all those who were in hell. One commentator I read said, the devils down there were so scared when he turned up, some of them fell out of the windows. That's an old Puritan commentator, or some commentator of a way gone by. He went to get the keys, they say. Because it says in Revelation that he hath the keys of death and of hell. And so they say he went to get the keys. He went to tell the devil, you're not only have you been defeated upon the earth, but you've been defeated down in your own dungeon. So I have the keys and the power of everywhere. There are others who say, no, it doesn't mean that. It means Hades. Doesn't mean Gehenna hell, it means Hades, the grave, or, as the Roman Catholic Church has used the phrase, the limbus patrum, the place where the Old Testament fathers, believers, were waiting, after they had died, for the Messiah to come and pay the price for their sins and come and release them and take them to heaven. Some would even say that's who the captivity was. But he led captivity captive. He went and released them. He said, Abraham, I've come. Elijah, Moses, all you lot waiting there, I've come. Away we go to heaven. I've paid the price. I can release you. And then there are others who say, no, what it means is,
He went to the very lowest of humiliation upon the earth. It's not speaking about going down into hell. It's not speaking about going down into Hades, though he did go down into the grave. He died. It's the same as Paul writing in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, humbled himself. How far down in humility did he go? Came in fashion as a man? Further than that, deeper than that. Became obedient unto death? Deeper than that. Even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. So in other words, just as there is a contrast there in Philippians, so there is a contrast here. The Apostle Paul is saying in verse 10, he that descended is the same also that he that ascended. How high has he gone? Far above all heavens. As high as it's possible to go. What does he mean? Spatially? No, no. He means far above all dominion, all authority, all power. He has been given a name above every other name, and all things have been put under his feet. That's high. That's high. On the throne. That's the ascension. He is upon the throne. We had it at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Now, contrasting with that, the Apostle Paul is saying, he descended. He descended. In his humiliation to the lowest possible place as our sin bearer. And, as you may have detected, I favour that interpretation. I think this idea of he descended into hell comes more from the Apostles' Creed, so-called, than it does from Scripture. When the Lord Jesus died, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he said to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And whatever you may make of paradise, I would have thought it was heaven or akin to it. You poor man, you think you're dying, but you've said, remember me today, you and I are going to be together. Where? In paradise. He went as low as possible, that now he might be exalted as high as possible, and he might fill all things, says Paul in verse 10. That he might fill all things with his power, because he has ascended, and there is no place in the whole universe, no star, no galaxy, no place where his power does not extend. He rules over all. And that he might fill all things with his gifts, which is the subject in this passage. So we have individuality, a variety of grace gifts, gifts given of the ascended Christ. He's distributing them to his people. And by the way, it's very interesting that in Romans 12, the gifts are said to come from the Father. In 1 Corinthians 12, they are the gifts of the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, they are the gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trinity again. Trinity again. Fourthly then, he centers here upon gifted offices. He's not giving all the list of gifts. In fact, he centers upon certain ministry offices: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. We're going to come to that next week. And what are they for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, verse 12, for building up the body of Christ. I hope to show you either next week or the week after as we come to it how wrong are those commas. The pastors and teachers are to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The gifts are given so that we might grow together in unity and in maturity, as we see further on in the passage. Alright, well now let's come to the application. What has all this teaching to do and to say, to do with and to say to you and I this morning here at Lansdowne? Well, I want to just put it in the form of certain questions.
First of all, have you seen Christ ascended? What is your view of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? What think ye of Christ? When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean to you? Do you see him on the cross? Do you think of him as like one of those crucifixes that we see sometimes in the byways or outside of churches, where there is this rather broken figure crippled up and nailed to the cross? Is that how you see the Lord Jesus Christ in your mind's eye? Do you see him as a helpless baby or as a helpless corpse lying in the arms of his mother? Weakness, helplessness, martyrdom. Is that how you see him? No, no, you must go on. He's not in the cradle and he's not on the cross. He's risen. Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ powerfully breaking open that tomb and the bonds of death and of hell and coming forth with a glorified body? Does the resurrection mean something to you? Do you see him risen? Do you go further? Do you see him ascended? This Jesus, whom you crucified, said Peter, he, God, hath made both Lord and Christ. Now, do you know that he reigns? Do you know that every power and every dominion has been put under his feet? Now, and that he is in charge? Or is yours a kind of remnant theology? We're all getting weaker and weaker, and the church is getting smaller and smaller until he comes to lift us off. Like a helicopter rescue operation. No. He's coming. He's coming. But the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning now. He is ascended. He's gone home as the conqueror with everything under his feet, and he's giving gifts to men. And that's the picture in the New Testament. We're on the victory side. Beloved Christian, you're on the victory side. Have you been set free and enslaved by him? Have you been set free from this bondage to Satan and to sin and to the world and all the things that hold men and women in their grip? Have those chains fallen off? And have you come and become a bondslave of Jesus Christ? See, becoming a Christian is a little bit like getting married. I think, of course, of the story of Cinderella. And Prince Charming coming, there she was, captured by the ugly sisters and everything, and then he comes and he makes her his bride. Now, if you'll forgive the illustration, I just want, there may be unbelievers here this morning, I want you to understand it. Do you know, if you're not a Christian, that you have been captured by three ugly sisters? One of them is the world with all its enticements. Oh, it's got paint and powder on, but it means you harm. It covers its face, it covers itself as what it really is, but once you're in the group of it, it means you harm. Ugly sister number one, ugly sister number two, the flesh. The old nature with its passions and its desires and its tempers that can't be controlled, bound. Ugly sister number two, ugly sister number three, the devil. The ugliest of them all. Often disguised just the same. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants to set you free. You're not a beautiful Cinderella. None of us were that. We too, alas, were ugly and vile with sin. But he's coming to set you free. And he takes you to be his bride. And he takes you to be his own. And he leads captivity captive. But you say to him, I will, I will. Will you have me as your Lord and of your, as your Saviour? Yes, Lord Jesus, I will. I will. And then you're bound to him with inseparable bonds. If you'll allow allow me to quote another hymn. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I think in life's alarms, when by myself I stand, imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure, it varies with the wind, it cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. Do you get the point of Matheson's words? It's like this very verse before us. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. True freedom is to belong to Christ. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leant and found in thee its life. Have you seen Christ descended? Have you been set free and enslaved by him? Have you received your gift? He has a gift, he says, for every single person. Each one of you is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 7. No one has no gift. Do you know, we have some Christmas cards, I think, still out in that vestibule, have we, Brian? They have still not been claimed. You better not go and look, beloved. Get it next Christmas. We have still some Christmas cards. Somebody meant you a gift, at least the gift of a card and a greeting, but you never got it. You never went to pick it up. You never received it. And it may be that there are people in the Church of Jesus Christ and you've never received your gift. You've never opened your package. It has your name on it. He's interested in you individually. He died for you. He's given you a gift. And you've never opened it. And when you do open it, as we're going to see when we come to it, you'll find it's a tool. It's not a self-indulgent gift, it's a gift to use. And we need your gift. No one has no gift, no one has all the gifts. We need each other. That's why he's brought us together in one body. He's given gifts to men. So my last question is, are you using it? Have you opened it? Have you discovered it? Are you using it for the common good? Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. For he who descended has now ascended, leading captivity captive, and he has distributed gifts to all his people to be used with diversity in the unity of his body. For his name's sake.